Yeah, great is thy faithfulness. What a beautiful medley. It's good to have a faithful God. I think we're the only, Christians are the only people who can say that. Today we're reading again from the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 8. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 6, if you want to open your Bibles. And in honor of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, let's stand for the reading of God's word. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended to God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Thank you. Be seated.
Now, thank you, Bruce, for reading the scriptures and setting up others to do the same on Sunday mornings. We appreciate your ministry. Well, I've had the privilege of growing up in a house with three boys, and had the privilege of raising three sons, and have certainly spent time with a lot of other guys over the years. And you begin to notice some patterns as you spend time with a certain group of people, in this case, men. And what I've noticed over the years is when a young guy suddenly is excessively putting cologne on, or spending an inordinate amount of time combing his hair, or spending a lot of time trying to figure out what to wear, something is up. And that something is he's trying to impress either girls generally, but more likely a specific girl. He's trying to catch her attention. And that's just the way it works. Those are some signs, some evidences that he probably has a certain girl in mind that he's trying to woo. And signs and evidences are important things. They tell us what's about to come. And God is no different. He oftentimes gives signs or evidence about what he is about to do, or what he is thinking, or what he is even feeling. What are some signs that God is angry? What are some pieces of evidence that God is about to judge people on planet Earth? Well, in Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we see some signs that God is about to judge. And I invite you to open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Just a brief review of where we've been, because it helps make sense of where we're going. We have seen God restrain his wrath after the sixth seal. And it's a little intermission, if you will, a little break in the action. No wrath being poured out upon planet Earth. And what God does in chapter 7 is he has his angels write his seal, his name, upon the foreheads of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will successfully win many, many uncountless numbers of people to Christ, many of whom will be pretty much immediately martyred after they come to Jesus. But more and more people will be coming to the Lord. And that's what's going on in chapter 7. Now we're going to move from the sixth seal, the interlude, the intermission, where God restrains his wrath, and he's getting ready to pour out his wrath again. And here are the signs that he's going to do it. Number one, the silence of heaven. The silence of heaven is going to speak loudly. Verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, that being Jesus, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, when you think about it, heaven is not silent. There's praising and there's worshiping and there's all kinds of noise going on in heaven all the time. Then all of a sudden, he opens the seventh seal and there's silence in heaven for approximately 30 minutes. And some theologians believe that this is proof positive that there are no women in heaven. I agree with that sentiment, but I disagree with that conclusion. I just needed to get that out. Okay. In any event, there's silence in heaven, and this is different. Heaven is not a silent place. What is the significance of silence in the scriptures? Well, let's take a look. In Habakkuk chapter 2, and there are other times where we read about silence in heaven. Habakkuk chapter 2. Notice what verse 20 says in Habakkuk chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple in heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the picture here is heaven is going to be silent because they are in awe of a holy God and what he is about to do. So heaven is silent when they are in awe about what God, the holy God of the universe, is about to do. In Psalm 76, the 76th Psalm, we read about silence again. Psalm 76, we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 76. And we read, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? When once you are angry, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still or silent." When God is about to express his anger, the earth, be wise to get silent. So when you put the two together, we have heaven silent because a holy God is about to do something, and that something has to do with the expression of God's anger. In Zechariah chapter 2, as we move towards the end of the Old Testament, we find another verse that talks about silence. Zechariah chapter 2, we will be looking at verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And the word aroused signifies that he is about to express anger. So be silent. Silence is can be a very, very powerful kind of thing. And we see that sometimes in movies or television shows, and we're watching, and the character that they're focusing on, you can tell that something bad's about to happen because of the music. The music is a dead giveaway, right? And they're focusing on the character, and you hear the music, and you can tell that there's going to be some volatility that takes place. And then right before the volatility strikes, there's usually silence. And then, boom! And that's what the picture is here. The silence that will be in heaven is evidence, will be evidence that something is about to happen. A holy God is about to express judgment on planet Earth. Another piece of evidence, not only the silence of heaven, but the supply of trumpets. The supply of trumpets, and you'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, And to them were given seven trumpets. And so you have seven angels who are given seven trumpets. It's an interesting grammatical note. I saw the seven angels who stand. That is a perfect participle. And the idea of a perfect participle would be they stood in the presence of God in the past, and they continue to stand in the presence of God. And so the picture seems to be that these particular angels continually stand before the presence of God. That'd be kind of a neat job, wouldn't it? I get to stand before the presence of Almighty God, ready to do his bidding, ready to do his will. And that's where the angels are. And they are given seven trumpets. Now, what are the significance of trumpets in the scriptures? As I've mentioned before, they're the most frequently mentioned musical instrument in the scriptures. And when they are used, they are generally used, and there's all kinds of ways they're used, but two broad categories. What are those broad categories in which trumpets consistently are used in the scriptures? Let's take a look. Numbers chapter 10 most clearly depicts the use of trumpets in the Bible. We know that trumpets are really, really loud. What does God use this loud instrument for? Well, let's take a look. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation." Notice that. "For calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." The trumpet, in general terms, is used to call out and to gather a group of people. And it makes sense that it would be. It's loud. It's distinct. People come. It's a gathering instrument, if you will. Specifically, what are the two categories that the trumpet is used to gather people for? For what purposes are people gathered in the Old Testament in particular, and the trumpet is blown? Well, drop down, if you would, to verse 9 of Numbers chapter 10. "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." The first reason that the trumpets were sounded time and time again in the Old Testament was to gather God's people to get them ready for war, to get them ready to fight a battle. I mean, they're out about doing their thing, right? They're farming, and they're watching their kids, and they're enjoying their husband or whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, okay, it's time for war. Blow the trumpet. It's one reason that the trumpets are blown. Verse 10, another reason. "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Second reason in the Old Testament, particularly in the scriptures, that the trumpet was blown was to gather God's people together for worship. Gather God's people together for war, or gather God's people together for worship. And those two things are pretty different. Would you agree with that? Let's beat the tar out of people, or let us worship God. And so it's kind of good to know which one they were being gathered to do. But that's what you see consistently in the scriptures. Let's just take a couple of examples. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Joel chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 1 of Joel 2. Notice what Joel says in the first verse of the second chapter of his book, Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. What you want to do, God says, before the day of the Lord arrives, which is a day of wrath, a day of the expression of God's anger, is to blow the trumpet. God is getting ready to declare war. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, the seven trumpets given to the seven angels are an expression of God declaring war upon the inhabitants of planet Earth. He's getting ready to declare war, to express his wrath, to express his anger. Now, how about another familiar passage? It's not written there in your outline, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, right? With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and who remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And so we shall be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. And one of the things that is signifying Jesus returning right before he turns, yes, the voice of the archangel, yes, the cry out from God, but the trumpet. And the trumpet will be blown. Why? Because the Lord is at war with his people at the rapture of the church? I don't think so. I think it's because he's gathering us together for the marriage supper of the Lamb, at which point we will worship. War or worship is the use of the trumpet. It's a gathering instrument for those two purposes. And when the seven trumpets sound, they are signifying that war is going to be taking place from heaven upon earth. Before we worship on a Sunday morning, in fact, it happened about a half an hour ago, we have what we call the prelude. And the prelude, whether it's from the organ and the piano, or just the organ, or just the piano, the prelude says, okay, everybody, we're getting ready to what? We're getting ready to worship. It's a gathering, no trumpets. It's a gathering time for God's people to get us ready to worship him. Unfortunately, that's not what's going to be taking place in Revelation chapter 8. So the first piece of evidence that God is getting ready to express his anger, his wrath, God's a gracious God. He gives clues. There's going to be silence in heaven, and there's going to be the supply of trumpets to the seven angels, each one who will blow a trumpet signifying more wrath, more war to come. The third piece of evidence, and this is the one I want to camp out on a little bit because it really does directly apply to us on a daily basis. So you want to get your earlobes kind of tilted forward here. You ready? The supplication of God's people, or the prayers of God's people, that is a sign that something's about to happen. The supplication of his people, the prayers of his people. Verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, a golden vessel, if you will, he came and he stood at the altar. And so you have an angel, he's got a golden censer, and he's standing at the altar of God. And the text says he was given much incense, probably frankincense, something like that, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so you have in this golden censer some incense, and you have the prayers of God's people there mixed in with the incense, if you will. What is the significance of the incense and the prayers being together in this censer? Well, let's take a look at some scriptures. Psalm 141, we let the Bible interpret the Bible, and that kind of keeps us on track, which is a good thing. In Psalm 141, verse 1, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. When we pray to God, we want our prayers to be like incense that rises up into the nostrils of God. Something that's pleasing and acceptable to God. We want our prayers to be like incense. In Exodus chapter 30, we see this idea of incense and prayer being closely tied and related again. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. And so we see that the incense here is a sweet incense, something that is very sweet that rises up to God. And our prayers, we want them, do we not, to be sweet, pleasing, acceptable to God. That's how I want my prayers to be. I want God to say, oh, this is a thing of beauty coming from your heart. And so that's what's taking place here, is the prayers and the incense are in the golden censer. Acceptable, sweet prayers that are offered up to God. Now, verse 5 of Revelation 8, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. So now you've got in the censer the prayers of the saints, you've got the incense, and you've got coals, if you will, from the altar. They're all in the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. And then he threw the censer to earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, that would get people's attention. What do the coals represent? The hot coals, the anger, and the forthcoming judgment of God. And so you've got the prayers of God's people, you've got the incense, and you've got the hot coals, and it all combines. And when it's thrown on the earth in the censer explodes, and there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Now, what are the prayers of God's people here? This triggers the judgment of God when the censer is thrown on planet Earth. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you need a review. So let's have a brief review here. The fifth seal. What was the fifth seal? Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, martyred saints. And these martyred saints cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to allow people on planet Earth to kill your people? When are you going to vindicate us? We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. The bad guys are winning. When are you going to show yourself to be holy and true and righteous and just? How long? Then a white robe was given to each of them and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This is a question in a form of a prayer in the form of a question. How long? How long is this going to go on, Lord? When are you going to do something about this? And God answers and says, it's just going to be a little while longer. Just wait. I will vindicate your righteousness. I will show that I am holy, just, and true, but not right at this moment. That's the prayer that's in the incense bottle, I believe, the censer. And I'm going to answer that prayer, but I'm going to answer it in my time. I'm going to answer it in my time. And when the seventh seal is pulled, that's the time when God's going to answer those prayers of the martyred saints. Prayer is kind of a hard thing to put our arms around, isn't it? I think prayer is kind of impossible to figure out completely as finite human beings. But if I were to come up with a formula that summarizes answered prayer, this would be my formula. The prayers of God's people plus God's perfect sovereign will plus God's time equals wonderful answers to prayer. The heartfelt, faith-filled prayers of God's people harmonize and coincide with God's perfect will in God's time. Call unto me, and I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not, Jeremiah 33:3. God does things that only God can do. When we pray, our prayers make a difference. They coincide with his perfect will in his time, and then he does things that we can only explain by the fact that God did it. That's the formula. And that's what happens exactly here. Our prayers do make a difference. They are part of the formula. And here it is, the prayers of God's martyred tribulation saints that God answers in his time, just as the seventh seal is unloosed. In Hebrews, let's go to James chapter 4. I said Hebrews because that's where I was turning and that's what I saw. James chapter 4, verse 2. James says, you lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be open. And if you don't ask, you won't receive. If you don't seek, you won't find. And if you don't knock, the door won't be open. Our prayers do make a difference. Matthew 7:7-8. But it has to coincide with the sovereign plan and purpose of God and God's time, and then great things happen. Boy, I was reminded of that some time ago. A pastor friend of mine, his daughter married a pastor. Now, this is back in Pennsylvania. She married a pastor. And this fella is from Australia. That's far away. And so my friend said, well, you know, I want to have some input into my son-in-law's life. And so he offered an internship at the church where he's pastoring. And he was an intern there for about a year and a half. And then it was time to move on, to get his, you know, his own gig, so to speak. And he was looking, and they start praying. The pastor, my friend pastor, his wife, his son-in-law, his daughter, and they're praying, God, guide us, direct us, guide us, direct us, wherever you want us to go. 4 months, nothing. Then all of a sudden, an opportunity opens up in Australia. Put yourself in their shoes. Australia is a far piece. So the son-in-law flies out to Australia and flies back. Things look really, really good, like he's going to get the position. And then a short time after that, something opened up an hour away from where my pastor friend lived. And the son-in-law goes, he talks to the pastor of that church who's retiring. And the pastor says, hey, from what I can tell, there's the formality of the candidacy, but if you want this position is yours. I think our people are going to vote for you. This is your church to pastor if you want. An hour away. He drives back, comes home, tells his family, everybody's delighted, gets on the computer. This is my favorite part of the story. Goes to his email account and sees an email from Australia. And the church in Australia had decided to go with somebody else, somebody who already lived in Australia, who had experience there. And they said they were sorry, but the position is now closed. So in the same day, after 4 months of hearing nothing, he hears from the church that's an hour away from his wife's family. And he hears from the church in Australia that they had gone in another direction. Our prayers, plus the sovereign will of God and God's timing, allows us to see things that only God can do, and we know that he's the one that did it. And this is what our prayers are about too. So, if we have this confidence, don't we? Do we not? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that whatever we ask, we have the petitions that we desire of him. 1 John 5:14-15. And the prayers of God's people, asking for their blood to be avenged and for God to vindicate his glory, it was going to be answered in God's time, in God's way, because it was in accordance with his perfect design and will. Father, we thank you that our prayers do make a difference, and that when they harmonize with your plan and with your will, you will answer in a way that we know that it is your hand. And it thrills our soul, Lord God, for you to answer prayer. Oh, we would be more thrilled if you answered it in our time instead of your time. But Lord, by holding off, it lets us know that you are sovereign, you are in control, and it allows us to see your wisdom and to experience your grace and to see that you are the all-powerful one. And Lord, you are a patient God, and we are very thankful that you are holding off judgment. We are grateful, Lord, because there are more people that we would love to see come to Jesus. Help us to be about that business. Help us to partner with you in our prayers, partner with you in our acts of kindness and love, partner with you in verbalizing the good news of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And when we partner with you, Lord, we have the privilege of seeing another soul saved from your wrath on this earth and the wrath forever. And so help us, Lord, to partner with you and to cooperate with you, because you have many people that you are going to redeem, that you are going to deliver, that you're going to save. And we want to be part of that plan. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.